The last occasion I was with you, we had almost completed our study of that section of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that lies between verses 35 and 50. Perhaps I might just very quickly remind you of something of what it was we sought to say. Paul, in this chapter 15, you recall, is dealing with the great issue of the resurrection. It had been brought into question. Some had doubted the resurrection. That was made clear in the verse 12 of the chapter. We pointed that out to you on a number of occasions. And Paul now is answering these doubts. And you have a masterpiece of argument here in this 15th chapter. And it would do you good just to study the chapter and see how Paul argues. See how he addresses this whole question. Because apart from the actual content, there is much to be learned by those who wish to improve their minds and learn from a man of such godly intellect as the Apostle Paul. Now Paul proceeds in an orderly fashion through the chapter, setting forth the proof of the resurrection, giving eyewitness accounts, then showing how that it was something taught clearly in the Old Testament. And then he begins to address, from the verse 35, some of the objections that men offer. There is a question there in the verse 35, how are the dead raised up? And another question, and with what body do they come? Now we pointed out to you that, first of all, questions that men ask regarding eternal things but show their ignorance of God. If we knew God as we ought to know God, we wouldn't have any questions like this. We wouldn't have any questions like this. You know, a child never has any questions about how things are to be done. If they head off with mommy or daddy and there are difficulties arise, something happens to the car, the child doesn't sit biting its nails in the back seat worrying and saying, well, now how is daddy going to do? No, they have utter confidence in the father. Maybe they don't know him as perhaps he is to be known, but they have utter confidence, and therefore never a question arises. It's all going to work out. We're going to get where we're planning to go. And they never have a doubt. And if we but knew God, if we but knew God, we'd never have a question. So questions asked but show the ignorance that there is within our hearts concerning God. Now some questions are seen to be very foolish indeed. That's why Paul, in responding to the two questions in the verse 35, says, thou fool, oh, let us be very careful not to ask foolish questions concerning God. And then we noted, or perhaps I should say we started to note, that the questions that arise concerning many apparently difficult matters turn out to be very simple. Now these questions asked in the verse 35, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? Now they, as I pointed out, they rank among the most profound questions that a human being has ever asked. You can't come to a more difficult subject as far as man is concerned than the resurrection of the body. You think of all the ingenuity of man that is thrown into the problem of keeping a body alive. And they can't really manage it. Oh, by improving circumstances and conditions and the environment in which we live, man has managed to advance life
span a little bit.
But he hasn't conquered or come anywhere near conquering death. So if he can't keep alive that which is living, how can he make alive that which is dead? My, this is a profound question. And yet, you will notice that Paul, in his answering of these questions, indicates that the matter's not really that difficult at all. He shows, and I'm just summarizing here because I want to come to the last section this morning. He shows in verse 36, first of all, that the common cycle of life provides us with the answer. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. That which you're doing every season provides you with the answer, he says. You'll never have a harvest unless in the springtime you have a dying. A dying of the seed that you sow. And then again, there is a difference in that which is sown and that which grows from it. Verse 37. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. The seed that is sown, when it grows, produces something that's very different in appearance, though in essence it is one. The green leaves, the stalks, whatever particular plant it is much more fulsome, more glorious, more intricate, more wonderful than the little seed that was sown. And Paul says, there you have it. We will be sown poor, miserable, corrupt, contemptible. But there will come forth that which is more beauteous and more wonderful and more glorious. The power of God is manifested in the infinite varieties. Well, perhaps I shouldn't say infinite varieties, but the many, many, almost innumerable varieties that there is within creation. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. Beasts, men, fishes, birds. Then he goes to the heavens above. He says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Why, there's a great variety in that which God by his mighty power has produced. Why should we wonder then at the idea of God bringing forth from the grave those who were dead? Furthermore, in the verses 42 to 44, he shows that in the natural cycle of life, there is an upward tendency. I've already commented on it. The seed that is poor and contemptible produces that which is glorious. And so it will be in the resurrection. The question is, with what body do they come? They will come with a more wonderful appearance and a more wonderful body than that which was sown, even as you have it demonstrated in nature. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Verse 42. Sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. So Paul is answering these most profound questions in a very wonderfully simple fashion. Now, he presses on. In the verses 45 through to 49, Paul draws the same truth out of the comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam is the fountain of our physical being. Every one of you have sprung from Adam physically. But Christ is the head of the spiritual being of those who will inhabit heaven. Now, not every one of you have spiritual life from Christ in this gathering.
Every one of you have a physical life that is derived from Adam. But only some of you have spiritual life that's derived from Christ.
And Paul here is showing that
those who are going to be raised in the likeness of Christ have been made partakers of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have through generation following generation all borne the image of Adam, so those who are born again of the Spirit of God, who are partakers of Christ's life, will bear His image throughout eternity.
As we read in Philippians chapter 3 in the verse 21, He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself.
Now that change is absolutely necessary. You can't get into heaven unless there is that change away from an Adam-like being to a Christ-like being. For in verse 50, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now, we have a corrupt being, a corrupt life from Adam. But if that's all we have, we'll never get to heaven. We'll never be allowed into heaven. For flesh and blood, corrupt flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. There must be a change wrought. There must be a change made. And it's that change Paul now goes on to deal with in greater detail. And this morning I want us to consider the verses 51 through to 58 as the Lord helps us. You see, there's a mystery revealed here. Behold, I show you a mystery. It's the privilege of New Testament believers to be given an understanding of many matters that were mysteries to believers in former times. There are many things hidden from the eyes of God's people in the Old Testament era. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, spoke unto our fathers, if I might generalize, oftentimes in symbolic fashion, in types and shadows. But He hath in these last days spoken unto us most plainly through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Savior said to the disciples on one occasion, "To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom." Those things that were hidden from the eyes of God's people in times past, we have the privilege of having them unfolded, of having them revealed to us. The ministry of the gospel is one of opening these mysteries. That's what the apostle is doing here. "Behold, I show you a mystery." That which has been up until now concealed, but is now opened, he says, "I'm going to show you it." Just how the dead would rise again was a truth that was largely hidden from believers in the Old Testament. Now, it's not to say that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They did. But they had not merely the information about the resurrection that you and I have the privilege of being privy to. You can read many references in the Old Testament to the resurrection from the dead, none better known than Job chapter 19, the verse 25 to 27. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall see Him. I shall stand with Him on the earth. And though after my body skin worms destroy me, yet I shall see Him in the flesh." So he believed in the resurrection. But as to how, when, well, these things were not generally known amongst the people of God, but to you is given the privilege of having the mystery opened. Behold, I show you a mystery. I show you a mystery. Do you rightly understand the privilege that is yours today, dear child of God? We take for granted many common truths that in the past the saints of God panted after. Long to know. Oh, we have information about the Lord Jesus Christ that Abraham would love to have known. Moses would have loved to have known. And yet the youngest child here in the meeting may know that information today. Oh, we're a privileged people. A privileged people. Behold, I show you a mystery. Let's note, first of all, the change that all believers will experience. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The word change is the same word that appears in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 12. Look at it, please. It's speaking of the change that the physical creation will one day encounter. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. This earth is going to be changed, and a new earth will come into existence. The heavens above us are going to be changed, and the new heavens will take their place. And that change, a change of that dimension, is the change that you and I shall experience. That's the change that Paul here is speaking of. We shall all be changed. Notice that Paul points out that not all believers will sleep. Now you know that when we speak of believers sleeping, we're speaking of death. For some who will die in this congregation, we can rightly say they have gone to sleep in Jesus. It's only asleep. They're going to be awakened out of it one day. Refreshed. Even as sleep refreshes you, strengthens you, reinvigorates you. Why, that experience is but a very, very poor shadow of what will be the result of the child of God going to sleep in Jesus and then on the resurrection morn being awakened. But if you're not saved today, you will not sleep when you die. You will not sleep. Sleep is a reposing in rest. If you die in your sins, you will not rest, let me tell you. You will not rest. You will go into everlasting torment. And from the moment you die, you will be in torment for all eternity. No rest. You'll not sleep. Paul says, we shall not all sleep. Now that is, all Christians shall not sleep, or all Christians shall not die. You see, there is a generation of Christians who will be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And they'll not die. They will not die. They will not pass through the grave. But when the Lord comes, they will be instantly changed into their glorified state without passing through death. Without passing through death. That generation will very soon be born, I feel. For we're surely approaching the day of the Savior's return. Not all believers shall die, but there is a generation
being alive when Jesus comes again,
will pass immediately to the glorified state. It has to be said that when Paul says, "We shall not all sleep," he was not inferring that he expected the Lord to come in his day. He was not saying, there might be some of us, some of you Corinthians, and you'll be alive when Jesus comes, and therefore you'll not die. No, he wasn't saying that. The word "we" is used collectively of all the people of God, not just the people to whom Paul was writing and himself. When he says "we," he didn't mean me, the apostle, and you Corinthians, but he was embracing all the people of God. And looking at all the people of God, we can say some of them will not die, for they'll be alive when Jesus comes. I emphasize this because there are those who would teach that from the very beginning, the church has ever expected the Lord to come at any time. That is not true. That is not true. Paul did not expect the Lord Jesus to come in his day. How do I know? Because in the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, he clearly indicates that in chapter 2. He indicates what must take place before the Lord comes. And I press that consideration just upon you as an aside. Look again. Not all believers shall die, but all believers shall be changed. All believers shall be changed. There's going to be a change common to all believers. Again, sinner, you have no part in this. You have no part in this. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You have no part in this, dear child of sin and of the devil. You have no part in the change that will be the experience only of the child of God. For he who remains unchanged in his soul will not be a partaker of the change that will be the portion of the children of God at the resurrection. Aren't you unchanged yet in your ways? Isn't your heart unchanged? Isn't your soul unchanged? Are you not yet in your sin? Well, if you're yet in your sin, how can you be a partaker of the change that is the portion only of the people of God? Like all changes experienced by the Christian, this one also shall be wrought by God, for it's God that will do the changing. You remember we have already quoted to you from Philippians, where Paul, in writing to them, said that the Lord Jesus shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. What you are today, dear child of God, is of God. It is he who has changed you. It is he who has made you what you are. And that change that we hope for and look for, that will take place on the resurrection morn, likewise, it too will be of God. It too will be of God. Paul, again in the epistle to the Philippians in the chapter 1 and the verse 6, said, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." The change that will take place on the resurrection morn will be wrought of God and will be but the conclusion of that wonderful work that he has been conducting within the being of the child of God ever since the moment of regeneration. He who hath begun a good work in you shall finish it. And when will he finish it? He'll finish it on the day of resurrection. Has God begun
a good work in you, my friend. Are you born again today? Oh, how we wish to shatter and smash into smithereens the notion that you'll get to heaven because you go to church. That you'll get to heaven because you attempt to do a few good things. That you'll get to heaven because you have links with a Christian family. We want to smash that foolish notion to smithereens. You'll only get to heaven if God has begun a good work in you. Are you born again today? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Let's look at the substance of this change. For Paul tells us about it here. Having stated that there is going to be a change, he then goes on to describe this change in the verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
In a moment. Literally, in an atom of time. You can't get a smaller division of time. How quickly God is going to do this. How swiftly this change will be wrought. In the twinkling of an eye. Literally, if you were an observer of it, you would look upon the child of God and see them in their mortal condition. And your eye would close in a blink and open again, and there they're glorified. And it took place in that tiny little moment while your eyelid covered your eye. How marvelous is this?
In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye.
But then you know this is how God works all His miracles. This is how God works all His miracles.
If you were to take your pen and start going through the New Testament accounts of the Savior, you would find very often words that indicate how swiftly He worked. Let me give you, well, one or two. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 2. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth His hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately,
his leprosy was cleansed.
I don't know what form the disease took in the body of that man. I don't know what deformities there were that marked the fact that he was a leper.
But as soon as Jesus touched him, they disappeared.
And in the place of deformity, there was wholeness and health
and strength. Immediately.
Just ponder that word, my friend. Imagine yourself to be a witness of the scene. And see the crouching, stooped, crippled man full of leprosy.
Now watch closely, for you could miss it. For it'll happen swiftly. The Savior speaks, He reaches out His hand, He touches him, and he's changed. Changed in an instant.
And we could go through and find in many places in the Gospels the same scene repeated. Chapter 14, the verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth His hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?
Peter, sinking beneath the wheels, cries out on the Lord. And immediately he ceases to sink. The Lord is right beside him, and all is well.
So that this scene on the resurrection morn, when in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead shall be raised and wonderfully changed, it is entirely in keeping with the works that God has wrought on behalf of His people
throughout the ages. It will be swift. It will be triumphant. For we are told that it is a work that shall be accompanied by the sounding of the trumpet. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed.
There will be a sound of a trumpet.
Why?
Because, you see, it's a most victorious and glorious thing. It signals the final victory, the full victory of the Lord Jesus Christ
over all his enemies.
The first time you read about a trumpet in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 19. And it was the sounding of the trumpet by an angel that summoned Israel to come to Mount Sinai that God might speak with them. That was the first trumpet. A summons from God to attend upon him on the mount, the holy mount. And the last trumpet will be the same. It will be a summons that will fall upon the ears of God's people, though they be in the grave, for them to come and attend upon God upon the holy mount. That's when it's going to happen.
There's a controversy, and I touch upon these things because I want you to
note what the scripture is teaching. There's a controversy as to when exactly the dead in Christ shall be raised. Some say that there will be a secret coming by the Lord to the air. The world won't see him. He'll come to the air, and the dead will be raised out of the graves and go to meet him in the air, and then go away back to heaven. And the world won't know anything about it except for the disturbed graves, and there's all sorts of imagined scenes of airplanes without pilots because the pilot was a Christian, and trains without drivers because the driver was a Christian, and all sorts of fantastic scenes like that. But we're told here it will happen at the last trumpet. Now, when will the last trumpet be sounded?
Well, if you turn to Revelation, the chapter 11, the verse 15. Revelation 11, and the verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to thy saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth.
Well, all these things are going to happen when the last trumpet sounds. There's a judgment of wicked nations, the destroying of those that destroy the earth. Those things are all complementary to the raising of the saints and the changing of them. So it's not going to happen some time before the actual end of the age, as some would say, but the dead in Christ shall be raised at that time when the Lord Jesus will come to take over the rulership of this world and bring nations before him for judgment. That's when the dead in Christ shall be raised. That's when the dead in Christ shall be raised. There's a sounding of a trumpet, because it's a day of great glory and victory. The Lord Jesus Christ is
coming in His glory, and He wants His people to share in it. So He calls them forth from the grave to join with Him, to join with Him. They rise to meet Him in the air and share in His glorious descent as He comes once more to this world. It's a change that is swift. It's a change that will be triumphant. It is a change that shall be extensive. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You cannot imagine a change that is more extensive than this. Mortal becoming immortal. Corruptible becoming incorruption. Oh, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like Him. And that indicates to us the extensiveness of the change that awaits the child of God. That word change, or rather put on, that Paul refers to in the verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on. That word put on, literally translated, actually means to sink into a garment. To sink into a garment. You know, it's got to be a pretty magnificent and luxurious garment when you refer to putting it on as a sinking into it. I mean, you men, when you put on a pair of overalls, you don't sort of imagine yourself sinking into it. It's not the sort of garment you would associate with such an experience. No, sinking into something denotes being enveloped by something that's exquisite. And that's the word the Holy Ghost uses concerning the change the child of God will experience. We will put on immortality. We will put on incorruptibleness. This is the portion of the people of God. We're going to leave the rest of the chapter, for time has beaten us again, and I wouldn't want to try and just condense what there is in the remaining verses into the few minutes that really remain to us. So we'll come back to it again next Lord's Day. But let me close by once again speaking a word to those who are not saved. Don't you feel just a little out of it today? You see, this is not a prospect that belongs to you at all. Oh, you're going to sink into something one day, but it's not into the glory that is reserved for the people of God. It's a sinking into everlasting damnation, never, never to rise again. Oh, today, may God in mercy to you trouble your heart and cause you to ask the question, is there wrought in me the beginnings of that which will conclude one day in the glorious resurrection? Has God begun a good work in you? Are you born again today? May the Lord cause you to ponder most earnestly this question. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that Thou will bless Your word to the comforting of Your saints and to the challenging of those who are not saved. Lord Jesus, have mercy today. Have mercy, we pray,
and ride on in majesty, O most glorious King. Have thine way amongst us here in this congregation. Conquer. Conquer hearts that stoutly resist, and where within the breast of the child of God there is a reluctance. Make us to be willing. As the angels took hold of the hands of Lot, oh, take hold of our hands today, Lord Jesus, and make us to run with thee. Conquer that spirit of dallying that is so prevalent. Bless your word to our hearts. Now may grace and mercy and peace from the triune Jehovah be the portion of God's people. Amen.